We read Psalm 90. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return men to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is God's holy, infallible, an infinitely glorious word. As we look at Psalm 90, I would like to remind you that it speaks of the harsh reality of death. This was, of course, written by Moses. At the heading, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Most scholars, most believing scholars, seem to think that Moses may have written this close to the end of his life. And if you think of what happened towards the end of Moses' life as he was rehearsing God's faithfulness and kind of introducing Israel to their new leader, Joshua, there were a series of deaths that occurred in short succession. Moses' brother Aaron died, his sister, and then, of course, Moses himself would die before Israel would progress and enter into the promised land. So Moses is toward the end of his life. Death is on the very near horizon. Perhaps had just greeted him in the loss of a brother and a sister. And I'm sure you can understand how devastating that may have been, especially the close bond that they shared in the leadership role that God had appointed for them along with Moses. But one fact is inescapable, and that's the fact of Scripture that says man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Death is inescapable, and as such, it's something for which each of us should be prepared. And I think Moses is saying in this psalm that this is the reality. We need to be prepared for death. He begins by speaking of the glory of God and the grandeur of God, because as he contemplates death, it could be, as many poets and others have written in the days in which we've lived and through the ages, a terrible experience. But Moses is not reflecting upon his impending death as someone who faces the dark unknown. Moses is facing death as a believer who knows the glory of God. And he begins this psalm by saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Just in those words, in all generations, we get a glimpse of the eternal God. And he calls him here in this passage our eternal refuge, one who is from eternity, before creation, Lord over all, but one who will always be the unchangeable God. This is the one to whom he comes for refuge. And refuge is, of course, where we seek security, certainty, in the midst of uncertainty, or perhaps in Moses' situation, comfort in the face of death. He is the foundation for everything. Moses was aware, as probably most of us are aware, that life is uncertain at best. These recent weeks in our own life as a congregation, we have seen that life is brief. And there is no permanence to our residence here in this life. The permanence is to be found elsewhere. And Moses points us to that permanence, that permanent foundation, that eternal refuge. And he calls God here in this passage, Lord, you are our dwelling place. And those words, dwelling place, are not insignificant. Elsewhere in Scripture, it tells us that God's dwelling place is in the heavens. It speaks of his dwelling place. It speaks of his home, where God himself is present and dwells. And of course, where God dwells is where all of those hosts of heaven who do his bidding, the angelic forces, and even those who have gone before us, are. They are before him. But God is the eternal one, and his dwelling place is eternal. And that's why Moses can call that dwelling place God, a refuge. I think the writer of Hebrews picks up on this theme in this psalm and says that Abraham, our father, was looking forward to a city whose builder and maker is God, eternal in the heavens. It's certainly what the Apostle Peter picks up on in his epistle when he says we have an eternal dwelling place secure for us in the heavens, where moth and rust cannot corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. The eternality of God is that which gives hope in the midst of uncertainty in here in Moses' life, as well as in our lives. For we, like Moses, are all temporary residents here, given the face of death, that certainty that is ours. And that eternal grandeur is contrasted with that brevity of life in these verses, verse 3 and verse 4. He speaks of that brevity of life, and I think most of us can identify with what he says. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And then he speaks of 1,000 years in God's sight are but as yesterday that has passed, or as a watch in the night. For God, 1,000 years is but a watch in the night. It's past. It's because God is eternal. Now for us, 1,000 years is a long time. Most of us won't live past 100, maybe less. And even in Scripture, Methuselah didn't quite make 1,000. But 1,000 years is a long time. But Moses says, 1,000 years in your sight are but an evening. It's gone. It's forgotten. Our life is fleeting. He expands on that in the next verse. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. Now, how many of you can remember vividly and in detail a dream that you had even last night? How many of you can remember that you dreamed last night? It's gone. It's ephemeral. It escapes. It's a dream. And then grass, and not just grass like we have. Oh, our grass is probably still green under that beautiful carpet of white, but the grass of the desert springs up in the sands. When the flooding rains come, the grass just springs to life. But then comes the scorching sun, and by the afternoon and the evening, that grass which flourished in the morning, it's gone in the evening. In the morning it flourishes, verse 6, and is renewed. In the evening it fades and it withers. And then he says, we will be brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. We will die. We will be forgotten. We bury our loved ones, but how many of us really remember them vividly? How many can remember great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents? We see them in a picture, maybe. But we do not have, their faded memories have left us. I think of a poem I once saw in a very peculiar place. In Kalamazoo, Michigan, there's a restaurant, they serve fried chicken. It's owned by a family of believers. And on the box that you get your fried chicken in, they have a poem, and it's a testimony to their Christian faith. I find it ironic that it's on a box that you throw away. When you hear the poem, you'll know it. It's a very well-known one. It says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for God shall last." And then you throw the chicken box away when you're done eating your chicken. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for God will last. I thought of, who do we remember? And the name Charles Spurgeon came to mind. Probably because I have a collection of his sermons in my collection of books, and that amounts to some 60 volumes. They're still in print. So his name is still remembered well over 100 years after he's died. But how many others are remembered? Not many. And like a chicken box, unless you've got sermons that are in print, you're forgotten. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. What Spurgeon did for Christ and the sermons he preached, they have lasted these 100 years. Perhaps another 100, we don't know. But we only will see what lasts in terms of what we have done for God. But death will come, and we will virtually be forgotten by everyone. But God does not forget us. And what we do for Him as we serve the cause of His gospel will be in God's memory a part of that everlasting accomplishment of His purposes to redeem His people, and will not be forgotten. But it is tied to this person whom Moses speaks of as the everlasting God, the mighty God who from everlasting to everlasting, He is the one that we can count on. His might, His dependability, it's the same throughout all the ages. We fade, we're gone, but God never changes. And from that, he goes to the second great reality of this passage, in which he speaks of what our great problem is in light of this fleeting life. And what our great problem is, of course, the entry of sin into this world, beginning at verse 7. "We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." The profound cause of the brevity of life. Why is life so short? Why can't we all live to be as old as Methuselah? Wouldn't want to have all of those dependents coming back to us for 800 more years. But we don't live that long. Why is life so brief? Well, the psalmist traces the problem of our mortality to its root in sin. And our sin is the greater problem than our frailty. Because our frailty, although that is brief and our life will end, that's not the real problem that we face. Our sin faces us with the judgment of God. It subjects us to His wrath upon sin. It brings death and misery. But the fact of death, the dread of death, and the pain that precedes it, all lead to that judgment of God upon sin. The inconceivable weight of God's anger that He lays upon sin, His curse, as Scripture speaks of it, the curse of the broken law that comes upon us all. The whole world bears evidence of being under the curse of God. The world is broken in sin. We work by the sweat of our brow. Death reigns. Death is universal. Corruption is everywhere. This world is under God's judgment for its sin. And nothing in this world will give us a better picture of the anger of God against sin than the view of the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, on the cross, upon whom God inflicted the penalty for our sin. when Jesus took our place at Calvary's cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he, in that moment, bore the weight of the curse of God upon your sin, this judgment of which the psalmist speaks. And because of that, it leads us to the great reality in the third place that Moses speaks of in this passage, beginning at verse 13. Our greatest need, our greatest problem is our sin. And we have, therefore, the great need of God's grace. Beginning at verse 13, he says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity upon your servants." And then in verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love." It's a prayer. It's an appeal to God for the outpouring of his grace and his mercy. In those words, steadfast love, we have that phrase that is always used for the covenantal love of God for his people. We take into account our days and we recognize that they are short and few. But our desire is to know every day as a day that we live before God. And here in this passage, the psalmist says, "Satisfy us with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days." No matter how long we live, how will we be glad? By living in God's presence as a holy people and making each day count for him. You may have heard from those who have lived long lives of God's faithfulness to them through the generations. We hear from those who find God's grace in their lives, transformative power that has changed and made them new. They have the testimony of God's grace. We see the workings of grace in home and church and school. And in the midst of all of that outpouring of grace, we are called to live for God and for his glory, to make each day count for him. The theme of our life should be, as the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism puts it, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. The glory of God should be uppermost in our minds daily as we recognize the privilege that we have of serving him, that we may live for Jesus. Now, I'm sure that if you knew, you know, you could pull out of your wallet and had on a card in your wallet the day that you're going to die. Wouldn't that be something? That would change the way you live, wouldn't it? Especially if that day was fast approaching. And you knew that for sure, the end of this week, this was your turn. Oh, you would think differently, wouldn't you? You would live differently. You would make sure that those things that were undone got done. You would make certain that that reconciliation that you know that weighs upon your heart was done and reconciliation occurred. You would live differently. It would influence your plans. The point of the psalmist is that the weight of this understanding should cause us to live that way, as if we were going to die imminently at any moment, at any day, and live accordingly to the glory and to the praise of God in thankfulness for his unfailing love. Look at what he says in verse 14. "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love." That could be unfailing love. That's the covenantal love. And nothing will satisfy the human heart ultimately except God and his covenanted love for his people. Because the things that we have will perish. When you die, you leave it all behind. I don't care if that one guy said he's going to go to the grave and in the hearse with a U-Haul trailer in the back. There isn't going to be room for that. He's not taking it with him. When we go to our eternal reward, we go as we came into this world, as Scripture says, we came in naked, we leave with nothing as well. Nothing will satisfy the human heart ultimately except God. The great preacher Alexander McLaren, who also was a great preacher that we remember from his writings, said this: "The only thing that will secure lifelong gladness is a heart satisfied with the experience of God's love." See, if you've had the experience of God's love in your heart, sending his son to be your savior, changing you and making you new, then you will secure that lifelong gladness that the psalmist is speaking of here in this passage. And then the psalmist moves toward the end of this psalm in verses 16 and particularly into verse 17 with an appeal in the weakness of sin to the great power and mercy and the grace of God, because he recognizes that ultimately to live this life that he wants to live to the glory of God depends absolutely upon the unfailing grace of God. God's grace alone will help us carry out our plans and help us to accomplish the purposes that we have here on earth. But it's that very same grace that's also the antidote to that spirit of hopelessness and helplessness or discouragement that comes into our lives because of this broken world and all of that which goes on not only around us but even in us. It calls us to raise our eyes to the God of heaven, who, as he begins, is our refuge and our fortress, our God in whom we trust and rest in his infinitely good purpose and plan. Look forward to that coming kingdom when all things will be swept away, all things will be made new, and we'll dwell with him in the eternal day of his presence and his glory. See, the psalmist Moses knew the great reality of God's eternality. And it's upon that basis that he can face his own sin and appeal to God, who is eternal, for that mercy and grace to live for him. Because as he faced the shortness of life, he wanted to be sure that the truth of God was going to be at work in his heart and lived to the very last minute of his life to enable him to do what he knew he had to do, live for the purpose of God in this life, which is for the glory of God. And if we want to be a blessing in this world, if we want to make our mark in this world, if we want to see something that will last, then the only thing that we can appeal to is our unfailing refuge, the God of grace, for the grace that we need to live for Jesus. And only God can make that happen in our lives. And when you die, and you will die, and when you appear before God the Father, if you've done what Moses has done here, you, like Moses and so many others, will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come and share your master's happiness." Let that be the cry of our hearts as we rest in God, our dwelling place, our eternal refuge, our fortress, our God, in whom we trust. Amen.